Good morning. And it's good to be here with you. It's good to be here as well with those who came along last night. Thank you to all who came as part of the show. It was a great crowd and a great night all together. And the band were fantastic. So a big thank you to everyone. Though some of us may be flagging a little bit this morning. So if you see anyone slumping over a bit, just give them a quick nudge in the ribs as we go. You have permission from the front. So it's a bit of a confronting story that we come to as we make our way through Luke's gospel. And I don't know whether you caught that during that reading from Luke, or if you have a Bible and have seen the heading of this particular passage, you would find that it is a bit confronting. Unless you repent, you too will perish. And I don't know what that makes you think of. I don't know what images that conjures in your head. They're loaded words in our culture. To call someone to repent and to threaten them with perishing. It perhaps brings up images of angry street preachers holding placards and shouting slogans at people who in turn take a very wide berth or perhaps an alternate route to avoid having to come near them. I'm sure we've seen people like this, or at least, you know, from time to time we've been made aware of them. A year or two after I finished uni, I was surprised to be walking through the city and see someone that I knew from one of my lectures, my first year lectures, handing out flyers near Adelaide Oval. And I don't know if he even recognised me, but as I walked past him, he thrust a piece of paper into my hand and just said in a flat voice, "You're going to hell," before moving on to the next person. Now, I just raised that story just because those are the images that perhaps we might have in our head as we think about those words of Jesus, repent or perish. And those images might make you, like they make me, a little bit uncomfortable with some of these stories. At the same time, it's a classic kind of encounter that Luke is describing here. People come and ask Jesus a question. Jesus gives them a response that takes the question in an unexpected direction. And he builds on the answer by telling a parable. And the parable takes things even further towards the point that Jesus is trying to make. So I think we want to try to understand what is it that these people come to Jesus expecting and therefore try to understand where he takes them instead. And like most of the stories in this section of Luke's gospel, there is a very clear purpose towards the way that Jesus answers the question. Jesus is revealing something about the kingdom that he is bringing about. Right, so all of the stories through this are showing us something about God's kingdom, and they are also leading Luke's gospel inexorably towards Jerusalem, towards that final place where Jesus will bring the kingdom about through his death and resurrection. And that's the movement that we're experiencing as we move towards Easter and celebrating that death and renewal as he rises to new life. So that's where the story is going. That's where the kingdom is realized. And it's good to have both of those things in mind, that we're seeing the ethical character of the kingdom being revealed. It's not that ethics can create the kingdom. That's not the point. It's not a case that if we all live well enough, that will be God's kingdom. The kingdom needs the king to rule over it. And that's where Jesus is taking things. Now, the story that we heard in Luke chapter 13 begins with some unnamed characters approaching Jesus. We don't know who they are, whether they're his disciples or someone else, coming up to Jesus asking the question about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, which is very easy to gloss over, but is a very gory image, and it's a gory accusation that these people are making against Pilate. Given that these reflect events that happened, we should take them very seriously. Now, you probably have heard of Pilate before. That's not actually him. That's an actor portraying Pilate. They didn't have cameras 2,000 years ago. But he was a Roman governor appointed to rule over Judea, which was the southern half of Israel, right? So basically, Israel at that time was under Roman rule, and what that meant is that Rome would appoint governors over the various regions of their empire, and so he was an outsider who had been imported to enforce Roman rule on the people. He'd been appointed by Tiberius, the emperor who followed Augustus, And he stuck around for about 10 years. So he arrived in about 26 or 27, and he stuck around until about 36 or 37. This is what the historians tell us, the ancient historians who recalled or wrote down some of the words of what he did. Now, that means that he was in Judea, in charge, for the entirety of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so as Jesus traveled around, preaching, proclaiming the kingdom, the whole time, Pilate is the Roman ruler in Jerusalem. Pilate was very pro-emperor. He wanted to uphold the emperor, celebrate the emperor, which makes sense given his role. And so in that political climate, Pilate is walking this fine line where he's trying to advance his career by keeping the emperor happy, but at the same time not make the Jewish people who are being ruled and oppressed by Rome, not making them so angry that they caused too much trouble for him, because they weren't particularly fond of the occupying empire. Now, Judea was right out on the fringes. Okay, so if you're imagining Rome as the biggest city in the Western world at the time, Judea was way out on the fringes of the empire. So far from Rome that all the emperor really cared about from Israel was that the money kept coming in. Right, that was the only thing that Rome was really particularly concerned with, that the money kept coming in and that the border stayed more or less secure. We don't want to be invaded and we don't want to cut the money off. That's Rome's two concerns. So within that scope, there was a lot of freedom that Pilate had to express his authority and his power. And he had a reputation for exactly the kind of behaviour that is being described to Jesus here. There are numerous accounts, as well as this one, outside the Bible, of incidents like this where Pilate attempted to demonstrate Roman rule by suppressing the Jewish desires. There was one account where he brought shields that bore the image of the emperor and had them hung all around the temple space, most likely giving the emperor divine honours on there as well. In another incident, he took money out of the temple treasury to pay for an aqueduct, which is, you know, a necessary public service. But at the same time, he just marched into the temple, which he had some license to do under Roman law, to take the money to pay for those services. And in both of those instances, he faced some pretty harsh opposition from the Jews. There was a public uprising, which he suppressed through force. And so we know that Pilate has a reputation for this kind of thing. We're not sure exactly what's happened in verse 1, whether it's one of those incidents, whether it's something else of a similar nature that Pilate has done. We don't know who Pilate has presumably killed, but we do know that this is exactly the kind of thing that he did. And so the people are not just responding to a hypothetical question or an ancient text. The people are responding to something that we might see on the news or in a headline. A very real situation. And they're asking, why is this happening? I think that's probably our question, or their question. Is the response they're hoping from Jesus is an explanation of why this is coming about. The text doesn't really say what exactly it is that they're looking for. We don't get anything of their tone in the way that they address Jesus. Perhaps they are zealots who want Jesus to be outraged and say, now is the time to overthrow Roman rule. Or perhaps they're just curious. What does your kingdom say about this, Jesus? Perhaps they're looking for justice. If people are suffering like this, what will God do to help them? They're all legitimate questions. They might be trying to catch Jesus out. If your God is so good, how can he allow this to happen? That's a very consistent with modern challenges to the gospel, where people will indicate great tragedies or horrible things that take place and try and poke holes in our faith by saying, if God is so good, how can he allow something like that? We don't know exactly what these people are looking for. What we get is Jesus' response. Now, Jesus' first response may fit in with how some people think about God, particularly in the darker moments of life. The question that Jesus asks them is, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Now, we don't get to hear Jesus' tone, just like we didn't get to hear his interrogator's tone. It could be genuinely inquisitive. It could be pastoral. He could just be saying, is this what you're concerned about? Are you worried that God is somehow judging these people, whether they have done something that has brought down this punishment against them? Are they more guilty than others, and that's why they've suffered? Perhaps that's the question that he's asking. And again, it's a very real question for people who experience suffering or see suffering in those that they love, to ask, why is God bringing this upon us? What have we done? Why is this coming to me and not to someone else? There's a deep pain in that question. And it's a reflection of the human experience and the expectation. Oh, not just yet, buddy. Hello.
I'll talk to you. I'll talk.
Okay. Then off you go. You say hello. You say hello?
Hello.
All right.
What are you all doing?
We're all listening, buddy. There is a deep pain in that question, and it does reflect our experiences, our expectations of what life should be like for believers. We think life should be good, and so we're confused when life is not as wonderful as it might be. Now, we know that a big part of that question, what's behind that question, the expectation behind it, is that we live in a comfortable Western nation, which means that in general our experience of life is pretty good. For the most part, one, we can talk about that in terms of control. Our wealth, our technology gives us control over many of the things that happen in other places to harm people. Things that used to affect us, like famines, disease, often don't anymore because we can control those circumstances for our benefit. Now, there's often a hidden cost to that control, but that's not our main focus today. What this passage speaks into is how we respond when that control is rattled. Because what often happens is that we conflate the predictability of modern life, the fact that we are generally in control and that life goes well, we conflate that with our faith and our status as believers. We perceive ourselves to be good, and therefore we think that is why we are living a good life. We know that it's not perfect, and we know that we're not perfect, and we would never claim that, but we expect life to be stable and comfortable. Nothing bad, we figure, should happen to us because we belong to Jesus. And because that's our expectation, we are completely thrown when that doesn't match up to reality, when something happens to throw that off. Because despite our best efforts at control over our world, it's an illusion. There is so much in life that is beyond our control. We can't really control our health. We can control many sicknesses and we can treat many sicknesses, but we can't protect ourselves against so much that can happen. We are very fragile creatures when it comes to it. We can't protect ourselves against accidents. There are still so many risks that we don't maintain control against. And so if we believe, even if it's just at a subconscious level that we don't admit, that bad things happen to bad people and God will reward us because we are good people, anything outside that pattern, if that's our expectation, will rattle our faith. It will completely throw us. And so Jesus asks that question. Do you think that they were any worse? And he asks another question. He extends it. What about those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were any more guilty than any others living in Jerusalem?
No.
No, exactly. We might have a category for the people that Pilate executed. We might call them martyrs. And as modern Christians, we expect that to happen in far-off places that we would never go to. But having a tower collapse, there is no reason for that, is there? That's just an accident. That's a meaningless disaster. So is it God's fault that that thing has happened? Did God let those people down? And Jesus uses those two questions and the fact that they are clearly not the case to set up the parable that follows. And it's not what we might expect. Jesus' first answer is blunt and confronting, which is what I mentioned in the opening. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, he says, you too will all perish. And Jesus sounds a little bit at that point, doesn't he, like one of those street preachers, or at least we think he does, because that's what we have in our minds when we hear words like that. Now, Jesus is not speaking to those close to the disaster, most likely. I think that's an important thing to remember here. He's not probably speaking to the survivors of that disaster. So we shouldn't think for a minute this is a pastoral response to suffering that Jesus is making there. He is speaking to those who are removed from those events. You wouldn't say that to someone who's hurting. But even still, it's a bold strategy, isn't it? And again, what we don't hear is tone. At the start, I mentioned those people who use hostility in preaching the gospel, people who interpret opposition when they're yelling at others as affirmation that they are suffering for gospel proclamation. I don't think that's Jesus' point here. I don't think Jesus is trying to encourage angry street judgmental evangelism, not just because I don't like that kind of hostility, but because of the parable that follows. And I think the parable that Jesus uses to explain his words reveal to us the heart of God. And so they are the key to this story. Now, he does that from verse 6. In verse 6, he tells the parable. Parables, if you're not familiar with them, are short, illustrative stories that help us to understand complex ideas. That's probably a very simple way of thinking about it. They're a little bit like allegory in some ways, in that sometimes you can map some of the details, but we also don't want to get too carried away. Sometimes people get too carried away trying to map every aspect of the parable to see who it's talking about. The main point is to understand what he's saying, to illustrate what he is saying through a story to which we can relate. And so Jesus tells this story. He tells the story of a certain man, a landowner who has a fig tree in his vineyard. Now, it says vineyard, it's really more of a fruit garden, I found out when I was looking into this, which is why we have fig trees in the vineyard. So if you're imagining it, just imagine a whole bunch of different kinds of fruit trees producing all kinds of different fruit, which is really a picture of abundance through the Bible, right? That's one of the ways that the new creation is described in the Bible, is as a vibrant garden of fruit trees producing every kind of fruit in their season. It's the picture of Eden. It's the picture of the new creation. And so there is a certain man who has a vineyard like this. It's not just those sterile long rows of grapes that we might see here in the modern day wine growing regions. And so this man owns this vineyard. He owns this fig tree. He's looking forward to seeing the fruit on this fig tree. And so day by day, he comes out and he looks at the tree and he sees nothing on it. And so on this particular day, he calls out the head gardener and he calls him over and he says, look, I've had this tree for years. Right? It's been here for years. We've been faithfully watering it. We've been tending it. I've been coming out like this expecting to see my figs growing and it's done nothing. I've only got so much space. It's time that we cut this fig tree down and we cut something else, plant something else in its place. This is pretty reasonable thinking, isn't it? I can completely empathize in some ways with this man. I planted a lemon tree about 18 months ago. And for the most of that time, almost the entire time that tree's been there, it's a slow countdown of leaves. You can imagine it's just a countdown to zero. And of course, as that lemon tree, or if it lost all of its leaves, well, then there's no chance of life, is there? Right? If that tree just keeps slowly dying away and producing nothing, then the tree is destined to die. And so for a long time, no leaves, nothing. I've been going out and checking my lemon tree, looking for growth and seeing nothing. So I can empathize with this man and the experience that he's had. But the gardener speaks back. And he says in verse 8 and 9, "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, then fine. And if not, then cut it down." So what's his response? Give it one more chance, one more season. And in the meantime, we'll give it extra care. We will give it every opportunity that we possibly can to help it thrive. And then abruptly, the parable ends and we never hear what happened to the tree, what happened to the garden, or what happens after that. So what do we have to work with in this parable? How does this parable illustrate the point that Jesus is making? Well, who's in the story? What are the parties that are in the parable Jesus tells? There's the owner, the gardener, and a tree. I know I mentioned earlier that our temptation might be to try and assign names and roles to everyone. We probably shouldn't do that. But I suspect the purpose of the parable is to help us focus on fruitfulness and judgment. Jesus has just made the declaration that unless his questioners repent, then they too will perish. Unless all those who hear him repent, they too will perish. And then he tells the story of a fruitless tree facing a threat of destruction. So we can start to see how those two things line up. The owner and the gardener speak to us of God, don't they? What is God's character through the parable? Well, he does two things, right? And I'm using the owner and the gardener collectively to illustrate God. Not that we're breaking God down into different roles. This is not an alternative trinity. It's just this is the divine figure in the story, the one who is ruling over all things. So what is God's character? God does two things through the parable. One is he evaluates the vineyard. It's full of fruit trees, and there is an expectation that the fruit trees will bear fruit. Right? The point is not just to be in the garden. The point is to be fruitful. Now, vineyards, fruit trees, like the fig tree, they're pretty common ways of speaking about God's people as a whole. And that's what's happening here. The tree represents the people of God to whom he is speaking. Now, the tree isn't bearing fruit. In human terms, the people of God are not demonstrating the character and behavior that you would desire from a believer. And again, that's consistent with Luke's gospel, isn't it? Where as Jesus comes to the people of God, they reject him. They fail to respond to God's offer of mercy and grace. Now, but at the same time, the tree looks quite healthy. Apart from the fact that it's not bearing any fruit, there is nothing to suggest that there is anything else wrong with the tree. A fruitless tree can look otherwise quite healthy. In Mark chapter 11, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there's a story there which you can look up where he prophetically curses another fig tree. And Mark points out that that fig tree was covered in leaves. There was nothing wrong with the tree, it just wasn't the season for fruit. It wasn't barren, it was just fruitless. And I think that's important for us to remember, again, coming back to the assumptions that we often have because of the comfort of our lives. We can mistake the society that is doing well as an indication of us being fruitful, right? We can make that mistake of thinking that because we are in a wealthy, comfortable Western world, then clearly we are a thriving fruit tree. That's not necessarily the case. And there are plenty of examples, again, through Scripture as well. The prophet Amos, about seven and a half centuries. That's quite a long way. 7.5 centuries before Jesus spoke a message to the northern part of the kingdom at that time, which was called Israel, and thoroughly attacked their disregard for God. And as you read the book of Amos, you might think, oh, gee, the country must have been a horrible place to be by then, you know, if they're that anti-God. And yet, it was actually an unprecedented time of prosperity and peace in the history of that nation. And I say all of that just to say spiritual fruitfulness is not the same as material fruitfulness. They're not the same category. And so that's the tree in the parable. And Jesus is speaking about spiritual fruitfulness. But what about the people? So we come back to the owner and the caretaker. And I mentioned earlier, we don't want to get too caught up, but they are representing the divine action through the story. God is the one who planted the tree. God is the owner of all creation. And he even here, Jesus is caring and tending for God's people. That's what he's doing through the time of his earthly ministry. And we don't want to get too caught up in, you know, hang on, but the owner wants to cut the tree down and the gardener wants to let it stay. So which one is God and which one is Jesus? That's not the point. That's just drawing out the tension in the story, right? That's just recognizing that there is an expectation of what the tree should be, which is not being met. Logically, in the parable, the owner is right. That is the right thing to do. The tree is clearly not going to produce fruit. It has been a long time. It has had every opportunity. It's taking up space. It's drawing nutrients from the soil. It's very costly. But God, in the parable, does not act from cold logic. God applies himself with compassion and grace. And here is our key to beginning to understand Jesus' words. You see, Luke 12 has just concluded with the call to God's people to be ready. Jesus has told them the day, time is short. The day is coming, the day of the Lord, where God's final judgment is going to be made apparent. And this parable shows us that God is not hastening that day. God is not racing towards that judgment because he can't wait to start declaring condemnation. It tells us that God is delaying that day for the sake of mercy. There's another verse in 2 Peter that expresses the same thing. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, where Peter is responding to accusations of people saying, well, what's the deal? You said Jesus was coming back and we're still waiting, and we might ask the same thing. And Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And there's that word perish again, and God's desire that it be avoided. We might be tempted to say, well, where's God been all this time? And Jesus said he's coming soon. We're still waiting. The answer is that God wants more people to know the fruitfulness of his kingdom. He wants people to know his blessing. That is the desire of God. And more than just hoping that that happens, in the parable, God is preparing the soil. God is nurturing the tree. God is giving it every opportunity that he can to grow and thrive. God has not left his creation alone to suffer. He is involved by his Spirit through his church. He longs to bring that blessing of the kingdom about. And that is our calling. That is our purpose as a church. So where do we finish with this part of Luke's gospel? I think the challenge in this account is not so much how we interpret the parable. The point of the parable is that God longs for his tree to flourish, his people to flourish. I think the more challenging part is the bluntness of Jesus' words immediately before the parable, and therefore how we respond to those. And I think the way that we as believers relate to God, in some way, will reflect our personality and our preference. I mentioned at the start the repent or perish crowd. You may have seen similar groups around from time to time. There are some who find it very easy to judge people. You may not be the placard-waving type, but many of us find it very easy to judge people, particularly people that we don't know very well, or particularly people who are different to us. You often hear people saying, and sadly, you often hear Christians saying, the problem with this group of people or that group of people is whatever it is that we think. But those who enjoy shouting repent or perish are not really looking for change. They're looking for judgment. They're not really looking for a response from the people that they're yelling at. They just want to feel good about yelling. Now, I find that fairly unappealing. And not very much like Jesus. Jesus is not yelling at the crowds here. Jesus is speaking with people that he has a relationship with and that he obviously cares about and who obviously feel safe enough to come to him and have tough conversations. But are they completely wrong? And that's what I find the challenging part of this parable. And I have to be aware that when I read this, I know that I'm much more in personality like the caretaker. I would much prefer to care for and nurture the tree and give it every opportunity to thrive. I don't think I am really the shouty type. And so I have to ask, where is God's heart in all of this? And I think that's where the parable is so illustrative. Even though Jesus' words of repentance and perishing are so loaded in modern culture, his longing is that the tree would grow and bear fruit. That's the heart of the story. He speaks that truth, but he does so in a way that is not angry and condemning. He does it in a way that is gentle, caring, and motivated by love. He recognizes both that there is a need to change, that all people are called to turn to God. Our heart, though, should be like his, to call to them in love. He does expect change. Gentle love doesn't mean that he is happy for the tree to continue to struggle and be fruitless. We are to speak and live the kingdom in our own lives in a way that invites others to participate. But the kingdom, ultimately, is good news. Jesus' call to repent and perish is not an angry word of condemnation to drive them away. It's an invitation into something that is wonderful, something that is motivated by God's deep transformational love. And really, that is the good news in this parable. Change is possible. I mentioned that the story closes unresolved, and really because we are to be asking, well, how will these people go? And that the answer to that is the rest of the gospel. But of a smaller, less majestic metaphor or parable, I mentioned my poor struggling lemon tree a little bit earlier. 18 months it's been in the ground. For months on end, and Dee will no doubt attest to this, I've been wandering out to that corner of the garden and closely inspecting each of its branches, looking to see if any of the buds will flourish. And just this last fortnight, this happened. There's my lemon tree. New leaves and blossom. And since those, there are several more popping up on different parts of my tree. And I'm just a little bit excited about that. But really, I put that there because that is just the faintest shadow of how excited God is when he sees the growth and change of his people. That is the power of God to work in us. We have a glorious God of life and love who can bring that transformation about in us and in those that we love. So let's finish and continue to call on him in prayer. Father, we give you a great thanks that you are the one who is sovereign, that you are in control over all things and not us. We thank you for your love and your concern for us, that you pursued us when we were far off, and you have brought us close and given us new life in you and in your Son. And we pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts, that you would fill us with compassion and grace and love for those around us, that you would give us the wisdom and discernment to live for you and to reflect that love to others, and that you would guide us to proclaim the truth of your kingdom with mercy and hope. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.